I'd like to take a quick moment to thank everybody for your prayers this last week. As we had VBS going on, it was such a special time. So we thank you for those who prayed. We did have one young one make a profession of faith, so that's what it's all about, right? That's why we do VBS, is to spread the gospel to these children so that they can hear the word. And so we praise God for that. I thank you for those who helped, for those who brought cookies. It was just a great week all around. The teen group from Pennsylvania is gone. They made it home safely yesterday. So again, we are thankful for their help as well on this, and just helping us guide through the process of VBS again. I have the privilege today to introduce to you Pastor Andrew Lee. He is a pastor of church planting and outreach at Lakewood, our sister church down in Waukesha area. And today he's going to be delivering the word. He is starting their church plant. He's going to be leading that effort there in West Allis, starting in September. So we can pray for him and pray for that church as they begin and to start to reach that West Allis area with the gospel. Pastor Andrew, why don't you come and preach for us today?
Really thankful for the opportunity to be able to share God's word with you today. It's always a blessing to be able to go and see another group of believers and sing praises to the Lord with them. So that was a special blessing this morning, and even to hear Pastor Jonah being prayed for this morning. He's continuing to recover, and we're very thankful for how God has worked through that situation. If you have a Bible or a Bible app with you today, please turn to Psalm 32. We're going to be talking about Psalm 32 today, which is a psalm of David. As we think about what David has written in this psalm, I wanted to kind of set the stage by asking a question for you guys. Have you ever had a debt that you knew you had to pay that was kind of hanging over your head? Or perhaps there was a debt that you thought you had to pay that was hanging over your head and you thought, I've got to deal with this. This is coming up, or maybe I'm going to have to pay this. Just recently, our family went on a trip to California, and we've been wanting to visit there for a number of years. We have some friends who live out there, and we wanted to visit some of the national parks. And so we were finally able to plan it out and do it this year. And as I got all of the details, getting those details ready for our trip, I remembered that one of my friends had recommended Turo, which is a car rental service that you can use. It's a little bit like Airbnb or Vrbo, where you can rent someone else's car for a period of time. You get to pick which kind of vehicle based on what's offered. It's a little bit of a better price than some rental options, especially if you're looking for like a minivan or something like that. So I decided to try it out. But of course, as you go through this checkout process, online, there's all these add-ons that they want to offer you. Some of them I was excited about, like car seats and that kind of thing, so we didn't have to bring them on the airplane. Other things like insurance have these scary messages like, you may owe $40,000 if you don't buy this insurance from us. And that got me a little bit nervous, but just looking at the cost, which is about 50% of the rental all over again, I decided to call my insurance agent and ask him about it and say, you know, am I already covered or do I need to buy this extra insurance? And he said, you should be covered, but look for this one clause that talks about loss of use. So you should be covered for the cost of the vehicle, but if you do damage it and they can't rent it out for the next couple of weeks, you might owe something up to a couple thousand dollars if they say, well, you're keeping us from being able to rent this vehicle out, so we're losing money. So I read through, didn't see anything about that, but still, that was kind of in the back of my mind. So I enjoyed our vacation, but there were several times throughout the trip where I thought, oh, I hope we don't get in an accident. I hope we don't damage it. You know, one of those moments was when our children were eating in the back, and I heard an exclamation that the sauce that they had been dipping the chicken in was dumped on the floor. I thought, oh no, it's never going to come out of the carpet. I was very thankful that the man who had rented the vehicle to us had thought ahead and put the rubber mats down all throughout the vehicle, so it was very easy to clean out the sauce spill. But still, there was this thing of, until we had that car turned back in, I was like, is there going to be some kind of expense that I'm not expecting? So we got it turned in at the airport, I got the confirmation message, and I was very relieved that I didn't have that debt hanging over me anymore. But there was one more moment a few weeks later when I got a notification from the Turo app, and it said, here's an invoice for you. And I thought, oh no, what's wrong? Did something happen to the vehicle? Did we do something that I didn't realize? Yeah, something had happened. And I was very relieved when I tapped on it and opened it that it was just toll payments for the various bridges and things that we'd gone over. And I happily paid the small toll cost, and I was relieved of any obligation for that vehicle again. I didn't have to worry about it anymore because everything that was owed had been paid. As you think about sin in your life, and when you commit sin and you know that you've committed it, and it's just kind of hanging there over your head, it's easy to just kind of worry about it and be like, well, is it really dealt with? Is it taken care of? And as we look at the psalm today, Psalm 32, David is going to reassure us in no uncertain terms that our sin is taken care of. And then in the second part of the psalm, starting in verse 6, he's going to actually tell us the only thing that we need to be concerned about is that we acknowledge it to God, that we confess it and get it right with him. And if we do that, we can experience the full blessings of forgiveness. Like that moment when I paid the invoice, the final invoice for those tolls, and I was free of any obligation for this vehicle. It doesn't matter if that vehicle gets wrecked a month from now. I don't have to pay for it because I'm not responsible for it anymore. It's been paid for and taken care of. And in the same way, our sin, if we have trusted in Christ for salvation, if our faith is in God to take care of our sin, we don't have to deal with it anymore. And that brings great joy, and we can thank God. We can praise him together for it. But we still have those moments, and the psalmist is going to talk about that, where we experience the guilt of our sin and the weight of it. And the solution to that is given here, is that we need to have a spirit that has no deceit. We need to come to the Lord and acknowledge our sin. And then again, we can experience that blessing of the joy of complete forgiveness. John confidently declares in 1 John 1:9, which is probably familiar to many of you, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But perhaps sometimes we live like that's not true. And Psalm 32 is giving us a song to remind us what the truths are about how God deals with our sin. And I think it's significant that we find this in the Psalms. This is a song that was supposed to be sung over and over again by the people of God so that they would be reminded of the blessings of God's forgiveness for them. So we are to bring those sins to God because God offers us joy. As we look at the first few verses here, verses 1 through 5, we're going to see a truth laid out that forgiveness brings joy. And then in the second half of the psalm, it's a little bit like the letters that Paul writes where he says, here's the truth, Romans 1 through 11, about the gospel. And then in Romans 12 and following, here's how you live it out. Or Ephesians, where the first three chapters are doctrines about our salvation. And then the last three chapters lay out how to live. And certainly there's a mix there, but it's pretty clear, the distinction. Here, David takes the first half of the psalm and says, this is the truth that you can rejoice in. And then verse 6, he says, therefore, and there's a certain way that we ought to live. So it lays it out very clearly for us. Now, a question that you might have before we get started that could come to your mind is really connecting to the gospel. And that is a distinction we have to make as we read through this psalm. And I think David makes it clear for us if we look at the words that he uses and the way that he phrases things. But here's the question. If Jesus paid for your sin and you've trusted in him for salvation, then aren't you forgiven? Well, the answer could be two answers. One is yes, and one is no. Now, that should cause you to pause for a second and say, wait a second, my sins are forgiven in Christ. And that's true. That's the yes part. In the most important way, if you have believed in the work of Christ on your behalf, then your sins are paid for and you are forgiven. You are a child of God. John doesn't let us go past this or think something different. In verses 12 and 13 of the first chapter of John's gospel, he says this: "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." John says clearly, if you trust in Christ, you are a child of God. And later on, and in many verses throughout the gospel, he restates, there is no way that you can lose that salvation. It can't be taken away from you. God has accomplished your salvation. But now we need to talk about the no part with your sins being forgiven. And the no part is this: even though you are a child of God, and that can never be taken away, while we live on this earth, we're still going to struggle with sin. Numerous passages of Scripture talk about that. While we live in these fallen bodies, John, who reassured us that we're children of God, also says later on in his letters, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." That's right after 1 John 1:9. So he says, there's sin that's going to happen. I'm writing these things to encourage you not to sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So I don't want you to sin. You struggle and you fight against sin. But when you do, you have an advocate, Jesus, the righteous. And I think it's very significant that he includes that phrase about Jesus, because it's Jesus' righteousness that we can depend on when we do sin. So when we sin, our fellowship with God is broken. So just like a child might sin against his parent, and that child does not instantly lose his status in the family and be cast out from the home, the same way we as children of God can sin, and we're still children of God, but there's a brokenness in the relationship. A child who just recently stole a cookie from the cookie jar is not going to come running to his dad in the same way and have that closeness, because he knows there's something wrong. Their relationship is broken, and it needs to be restored. And as we read through Psalm 32, we're going to see that distinction. There is someone proclaimed as righteous that has to acknowledge their sin. So there's both sides. They're righteous, they're standing before God, is right, but they still sin, and they have to confess it and deal with it. And that allows for the restoration of this relationship of joy. And so I hope that as we read through this psalm, you can see that there is great joy in forgiveness, and that you will come to God when you sin, as soon as you recognize it and experience that joy and the freedom of forgiveness. So let's look at the first five verses here, and see that the theme that David is going to repeat for us over and over again is that forgiveness brings joy. Look at how he does this. It says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And then he's going to do this comparison between the two states, one of unconfessed sin, and then when he confesses his sin. Verses 3 and 4, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. But look at this. In verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." This first section, David repeats a theme for us, that forgiveness brings joy. Look at the first word in verses 1 and 2. He begins with the word blessed. Now, we don't go around saying that word a lot today. You probably don't tell your friend or spouse with a smile after their morning coffee that he or she looks blessed. Now, a few of you may, but it's not a word we use a lot. If you're a kid, or you're a teenager and you play soccer, you're probably not going to go up to your friends and say, "You look so blessed that you scored that soccer goal." They would probably look at you a little strangely, like, "What century are you from? What are you talking about?" So probably the closest word that we would use is happy. There's this joy that you can see on the outside that comes through because of a blessing that you have received. But we do need to keep in mind that it's not just an external thing. Usually when we say happy, we might think of just how someone looks on the outside or something that's just really fleeting. It's just for a moment. And so that's why I chose the word joy as I summarize what David is saying, that forgiveness brings joy, because we want to include something that's inside. But joy doesn't just stay inside. So we kind of need both. We need joy and happiness and the idea that it comes from the inside and it shows on the outside. What you feel because of what you have received. So what is this truth based on? So it talks about being blessed, but what is the truth based on? Look at the three descriptions here that talks about what God says about you. So we want to see what God says about you, and then also we're going to see a description about how we see our relationship with God. So first of all, look at these three descriptions that we have in the verses. So David says, one whose transgression is forgiven, one whose sin is covered, and the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. So we need to talk about what each of these different things means. We use these terms a lot, especially the term forgiven. So what is he talking about? David describes someone as forgiven, meaning that their sin is actually removed. Now later on in verse 5, he's going to say that we can be tempted to try and cover our sin. And that's different. That's hiding something that's still there. So David's going to progress in what God does, taking our sin away, to use the term covered. But when it's covered, it's not that it's still there, just like covered by a blanket, but it's actually gone. And so when it's forgiven, we don't have to deal with it anymore. It's hard for us to imagine why God wouldn't cause us to pay for our sin anymore. But David doesn't let us linger on that thought. He just says, it is forgiven. And then he says, our sin is covered. This has the idea of God not looking at it anymore. He's not going to see it because it's covered and gone. You don't see it anymore. Now, when we think about our own relationships, we struggle to do that. It's really hard for us to forget what's happened and say, I'm not going to think about that anymore. When I see that person, I'm not going to remember what they did to us. And so we might think about God that way. We might think, I know he said it's forgiven, but I'm sure still when he looks at me, like he has to see it. He has to remember what I did. But over and over again in Scripture, we see that he doesn't. It's obviously God choosing not to see those things because it's been put on Christ. And so we don't have to worry that when God looks at us, he's seen all the sin that we've committed because it's covered. It's taken care of. And just in case we weren't convinced, David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says it one more way for us. He says that God doesn't count our iniquity against us. That's the idea of the debt, like we were talking about before. That a debt that has been paid, once it's been paid, the bank can't come after you. The person who rented something to you can't come after you and say, you still owe this money. Once the debt has been paid and signed off on, there is no obligation that you have anymore. You can't be made to pay for your sin. It's completely paid for. And so when David says that God doesn't count our iniquity against us, we can be confident that it's not there anymore. We don't have to worry about it. It's completely paid for. So that's really exciting, right? Our sins are taken care of. They're covered. We don't have to worry about them. This would be a great place to get up and go home, right? Because everything's been taken care of. We don't have to worry about it anymore. But David does give one more qualification at the end of verse 2. Look at what he says. He says, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So there's something about our perspective, the way that we're thinking. So these truths that we just talked about, they're 100% true. The sin's taken care of. But we have a choice whether we're going to live in light of those truths or we're going to pretend that those truths aren't there or that they've never been stated. We might pretend that they're not true for a season. And so David tells us that we are blessed if there is no deceit in our spirit. And David's going to talk more about what that means. What is true in God's economy and what God does also needs to be true in the way that we act. We can't hold on to our sin anymore. We need to accept God's forgiveness. So these verses are actually saying, look at all these blessings, but at the end of verse 2, there's this call to say, wait a second, I have to acknowledge what God says about my sin. I have to be open and honest about it. So recognize that it's forgiven in Christ, and that I need to be completely open in agreeing with God about it. It's still bad. Jesus had to go die on the cross for it, so there is that cost. But I need to acknowledge that and agree with God about it. So in these first few verses, I think that David is actually communicating to us that forgiveness brings joy, but it is requiring confession. So there's actually not just all the blessings that we experience, but it's a call to recognize that we need to confess our sins. And he's going to clarify that in the next couple of verses. So as you think about the fact that forgiveness brings joy, we need to recognize, first of all, that it requires that we confess. And we usually think about that as, I'm admitting my sin to God. And so there's a sense in which you might say, well, I get that about that last phrase, but the first section of those verses 1 and 2, I don't quite see how that connects to confession. But really, confession is not just admitting that we're sinners, that's true, but also it's we're agreeing with God about what he's accomplished for us. So if we recognize that God has paid for our sins, then we're going to willingly come to him and accept the blessing of forgiveness. We're going to say, you know what? I'm a sinner. I recognize that I can't do anything to save myself. And so day by day, as we recognize the truths of the gospel that we have accepted, we still have to come to God and say, I did it again. I failed again. I need to confess it to you. And the more that we do that, the more that we see the truth of what God has done for us, the more willing we should be to come to him and admit that we're wrong. Because that's the hardest part of confession, is admitting that we're wrong and that we need help. So let's look at these next few verses where David describes for us what it's like if we choose not to confess. So verse 3, as we avoid confession, it's going to lead to discipline. So Hebrews 12:6 helps us to think about this clearly. When you read these verses in Psalm 32, you might say, that doesn't sound very loving what God is doing to David. It says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I don't think most people would say that if a parent is doing this to their kids, that they're loving them, they're caring for them, if they're treating them in such a way that they feel like they're physically wasting away. But Hebrews tells us that the Lord actually disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So when you experience this, this is a mercy of God. He is showing you that you're his child and that he's not going to let you wander away from the joy of walking with him. He's not going to let you just go away and never experience any consequences for it. These descriptions that David gives are pretty stark for us as we think about what it is like to feel that. Perhaps you have felt that as you have sinned and waited to confess it to God and you don't come to him with it. You just have this sinking feeling that life is messed up. There's a lot of brokenness going on. This last picture might be helpful for us as we had this last week experienced a lot of heat. He says, the heat of the summer drying us up. You probably experienced that if you went outside for any length of time in the afternoon this last week. And hundreds of years ago, the Spanish siesta was actually probably developed to combat this problem. I actually thought about it this last week. I was like, oh yeah, there's some smart people over in Europe and in Latin America that have figured out how to handle this heat. They just take a nap, right? That's what they need to do. The term comes from a Latin phrase that means the sixth hour. So it's like 6 hours after dawn, around 6 a.m. In Wisconsin, it's 3 a.m., but most places it's 6. At noon, when it gets really hot, they'll go in and go in the shade, and they'll eat with their friends, they'll have some time together, and then they'll take a nap. And then when it starts to cool down again, the sun goes down, they'll go back to work. So what David is saying is if we wallow in our sin, if we don't confess it to God, we're like people that are like, you know what? Let me do the opposite of a siesta. When it gets the hottest, I'm just going to go hang outside in the heat, and I'm going to get dried up and feel horrible and come inside and feel exhausted. And that's crazy to us. Why would we do that? We want to go inside where the air conditioning is. We want to get a cold cup of water. We want something refreshing. And David is saying there's something refreshing that we can receive from God. And so we don't have to be stuck out in that experience of heat and sun. But instead, we can embrace confession. And if we do that, that leads to forgiveness. So David gives us this encouragement. You know, you can experience this horrible experience of not confessing your sin to God, but instead turn and embrace confession. What does he say? I acknowledge my sin to you. I didn't cover my iniquity. Now, when David says cover, he's not dealing with the sin. He's just throwing a blanket over it. He's just covering it with a tarp. It's still there. There's no way to really hide it. But instead, he's saying, I acknowledge my sin. I admitted to God what it is that I've done wrong. So when we acknowledge our sin, instead of trying to cover it or pretend it's not there, God actually removes it. So it's not there anymore. We don't have to cover it or try to cover it ourselves. Think about Adam and Eve, what they did in the Garden of Eden. They sewed fig leaves together to try and cover themselves because they recognized that they were sinful. But what did God do? He sacrificed a lamb, and he made real clothes for them that could actually cover them. And this is a beautiful picture of what was coming. One day, God, Jesus, would come, and he would actually cover our sins and actually deal with them as he made the sacrifice on the cross. And it's a beautiful picture that points to us about the difference between us trying to cover our sin and failing miserably, and God covering our sin. So as we think about this first section here, there's a question we need to think about. Are you trying to cover your sin the best that you can? Are you just trying to pretend it's not there? Maybe you try to cover it by doing good stuff. You're like, I know I did that bad thing over here. I'm just going to pretend I didn't, and I'm just going to try and make up for it by doing good things. That should sound to you like a bad version of the gospel, because our works cannot save us. And just like our works can't save us before we trust in Christ, our works can't fix our sin and our brokenness after we trust in Christ. The gospel says that what Jesus did for us on the cross pays for our sin before we trust in Christ, and it pays for our sin after. And we need to acknowledge that day by day as we struggle with sin and come to God in confession. So David is going to take us from this first section where he says, look at the joy you can have if you experience forgiveness, and he gave us that picture of what it looks like if we don't. And now he's going to say, so do this. Therefore, confess your sins to God. Instead of trying to hold on to your stuff, you need to actually confess. So look at what he says, verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Notice he says, the ones who are godly. So the people that sin are actually called godly. They're trusting in God for salvation, but they haven't confessed their sins. And then he says, surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. So as we think about the blessings that God gives us, look at these next few verses. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. There's a warning here. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Did you see all those blessings that God offers as we come to him, as we confess our sins to him immediately? David shares with us several assurances about how God works when we confess our sins. Look at the first of these in verses 6 and 7. Remember how we talked about the difference between being a child of God and being in fellowship with God. We can be reassured by the first part of verse 6, as I mentioned, that if you are right with God, if you would be considered godly because you have Christ's righteousness on you, that you still are going to sin, because David calls on you to offer a prayer to God. in light of acknowledging your sin in the verses before. Now, when there's this phrase, at the time when you may be found, there is a sense of urgency here. Now, we know, based on other passages of Scripture, that we can always come to God and confess our sins to Him. So it's not that if you don't come at the right time, your salvation is lost and you're cast out. I think what he's saying here is that as we experience sin and we hold on to it, it gets worse and worse. Think about a time, perhaps, when you did something wrong and then you had to do something else wrong to make up for it. And to, like, you continued to have to cover for yourself. And it gets worse, and it eats at you, and it bothers you. And even the picture that he gives next in the verse, he says, "Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him." We have to understand here, he's talking about if you confess, then in the rush of great waters, when trials and troubles come, they're not going to reach you. So the implication is that if you're still in sin, you haven't confessed it to God, you're going to face danger from this rush of great waters. What he's describing here is in the desert area, there are these riverbeds that fill very quickly with water. There's some of these in the western United States, but in Israel, this was pretty common, that when the rainy season came, there would be a flash flood, and not like a flash flood that we see warned about in the weather report, where it's like, okay, there might be some puddles of water that you weren't expecting, but like a flash flood, like your life is gone if you're in the wrong place. At the moment that flood comes, you're going to be swept away, you're going to be hit against rocks, you're going to drown really quickly. And so what he's saying here is, you need to confess. There's an urgency, because when trials and troubles come to your life unexpectedly, you're not going to have the support that you need from God. And so God offers to us deliverance in these two verses here. There's this rush of great waters that we're delivered from, but there's another picture here too. Look at how he describes in verse 7. He says, "You are a hiding place for me." A hiding place implies that there's someone you need to hide from. So there is danger, either temptation, people pursuing you, or some kind of predator pursuing you. That is implied here, that if we're not walking with God, we're going to be in danger from this. But the last phrase in verse 7 also encourages us. So God is a hiding place. He preserves us from trouble. But look at this. It says, "You surround me with shouts of deliverance." And this takes us back to the big picture in the book of Psalms. What are the Psalms? The Psalms are a songbook of songs that the people of God can sing and remind each other of truths about God. And so what David says here is, "You surround me with shouts of deliverance." There's this picture of all the people of God singing together the truth about God's deliverance and that reminder. So when we're walking with God and we're with God's people, we're confessing our sin and we want to be around God's people, we're willing to talk with each other. We're encouraging each other, saying, "Hey, look how God delivered me this week, and look how God delivered me over here." There's these shouts of deliverance around, reassuring us and encouraging us to follow God and to walk with him. So we have deliverance from the sin that we face. But God doesn't just deliver us from sin. He delivers us, but there's something else that he gives us. As we seek to struggle and fight against sin, he also gives us guidance. Look at the next few verses here. Now, first of all, we need to note, why does it change from "you," David's talking to God, to "I"? And it seems like perhaps as he talks about the shouts of deliverance, he's saying all the people of God are now singing together and saying, "I will instruct you and teach you." And this would be a way that they would represent God to each other by teaching truth. But at the heart of it, the one who's teaching and instructing is God. It's God's truth. And it's possible that what David is talking about here is that God is actually the speaker in this psalm. But either way, it's either God speaking or God speaking through his children as they encourage each other with truth. And so that's why there's this switch. So remember, the voice is no longer David's. It's really coming from God, saying, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." Have you ever felt like when you struggle with sin and you confess it, you say, "Well, what do I do now? How do I not do that again? How do I fight against that sin?" Well, God promises that if we come to him with our sin, he will instruct us. He will teach us how we are to respond. We, of course, have God's word as a means for us to understand what God has said. It's a way for us to fight against sin, and as we look into it, we can find it. But there's something even deeper here. Look at the second part. He says, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Think about what that means, even the significance in our day-to-day life. If you have had conversations with people this last week, I would guess that part of the time you had a conversation with someone who had their phone in their hand, and they were looking at it while you were talking to them. And you might have wondered, are they actually hearing me? And there probably are cases where they were paying attention and they were hearing you. So I'm not casting judgment on anyone who is looking at their phone this week while talking with someone. But there's definitely a difference between looking someone in the eye and actually looking at your phone while you listen to someone talking. It's just harder to focus. So when you look, that's significant. And look what God says. He says, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. That's an incredible gift to us. God cares for each of us. So you might look at this room and say, how could God keep his eye on all of these people? Well, this is just a small fraction of the people who know God. God is all-powerful in an incredible way. He actually has his eye upon all of his people everywhere. There are people who already had worship services this morning because they're in another part of the globe. And it wasn't that God had to kind of keep up with the time zones and like go around the world and look at those people as they worshiped him. He has the ability to have his eye upon each of these people individually. So think about what that means in terms of his help. He says, I will counsel you in that way. You have someone who is a counselor for you 24/7, who cares about you, who knows what you need and brings the circumstances into your life that you need to be close to God. And so you have this hope that he gives. So think about that as you recognize your sinfulness and as you recognize that you want to confess your sin immediately because God gives you that kind of care. Why would you not come to him? Why would you not seek his help? Now, there is a warning here. In this last verse here of this section, verse 9, he says, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding. That's kind of an ugly picture for us. We think of a mule or a horse as like being stubborn is like pretty awful. Like they're just ridiculously stubborn. That's not something that we want to be like. And look, he says, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. So David doesn't let us walk away saying, okay, I can consider whether I really want to come to God and confess it. He says, no, if you don't, you're like a mule who's stubborn. And what does a mule get? Or a horse, they get a bit or a bridle in their mouth, and they still have to do the right thing. God's clearly not going to let you walk away from this situation as his child and not make the right choice. But it's painful, and it's not as enjoyable as the freedom and the joy of forgiveness. And so as you think about whether you're going to respond when you recognize sin in your life by confessing it immediately, you have to decide, am I going to be like a horse and get a bit put in my mouth and it'll be painful? God's going to bring me through because he cares for me as his child, but it's not going to be pretty. Or am I going to come willingly and confess sin to God and experience what David's going to talk about in these last few verses? Look at verses 10 through 11 here. We can choose joy. So in light of that warning, we don't want to be like a horse or mule that's stubborn. David isn't going to let us ignore the difficulty of holding on to our sin. Holding on to sin doesn't just lead to sorrow right then, in the moment. But David says that it leads to many sorrows. He says, many are the sorrows of the wicked. In other psalms, the people who are wicked are described as those who live without God. They live as if there is no God. And sadly, even as believers in Christ, we can do that sometimes. We can get up in the morning and pretend like God doesn't exist for a day. We just go about our business. We just do the things that are in front of us. Maybe we engage in sinfulness. Every time we sin, we're acting like God doesn't exist or he doesn't care. And so David is saying, don't do that. That's the way that the wicked live. There's many sorrows that come, not just one, but many sorrows that come. So if you choose not to confess your sin or to say what God says about it, you're going to face sorrow after sorrow. So we don't want to do that. And David doesn't end there. He ends on a high note for us. And it's this climax that brings us to joy. Look at verse 10. It says, but, so many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. God's love comes around you. It's everywhere. Think about the difference between watching something with sound only coming from the front versus it coming from all around. It's amazing to hear all the sound being bounced around, like, for example, at a music concert, when you hear the music not just coming from one part, but it's all around, it surrounds you. It's incredible, the joy that that brings, to hear it from all the different angles. And then look at this last verse. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. It doesn't stop there, but shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Think about when your favorite team makes a touchdown that's going to clearly win the game. Or perhaps a basketball game where there's a buzzer beater and everyone just jumps up and screams in excitement. That is the idea that's described here. It's a shout for joy all of a sudden because you recognize what you have. You can forget about your sin when you confess it to God. This is the experience that you can have. Like that moment, the climax, when the game is won. When you're open and fully seen by God, you can rejoice in him because in his sight you're perfectly righteous. So as you think about whether to confess your sins immediately or to wait, I recently had the opportunity to organize my garage. I say recently, but really I had the opportunity for a long time. I just didn't take it. So we moved in August from South Carolina to Wisconsin. And so we moved all our stuff in, and as usually happens, most of it ended up in the garage that we weren't using right away. So within a couple of months before the snow came, I got it cleared enough that our car and van could fit in, you know, but barely. It could fit in. But I left this one box kind of in the way of the car if you were trying to get out the passenger side. It was one of those massive wardrobe boxes, and it had some picture frames in it that we weren't going to use at this house. And so I just left it there. But every time I would pull in, if someone was in the car with me, they'd have to try and open the door, and they'd like kind of wedge their body out, and it wasn't comfortable. So I'd usually just let them out and hope it wasn't raining or snowing, or hope there wasn't a wall of snow by the driveway or anything. So it's kind of frustrating, but I just let it go for 8 months, which is a ridiculous amount of time to just leave it there and not care. So my wife, Elizabeth, sweetly, the other day, a week or two ago, said, you know, if you spent just like an hour organizing the garage, it would probably be so much better. And so I took that as the inspiration for me to take care of this. And so I went and organized the garage. My boys helped me with it. We got it cleaned out nicely. And I found a spot for this wardrobe box to go in the corner of the garage. And now, anytime I pull in, I just have this feeling of great joy that when someone gets out of the car, there's no difficulty. There's all this extra space beside the car. I don't have to be really careful about how I pull it in to worry about what's going to happen. But there's just joy every time I open the garage and see everything looking neater. And I think I could have spent an hour 8 months ago, and it would have been so much better to be able to enjoy 8 months of a clean garage. And I just got to experience it the last few weeks. And maybe, Lord willing, we'll move in a few months. And, you know, I missed out on 8 months of enjoying this clean and neat garage. Well, when we decide to hang on to our sin and look back, it's a little ridiculous. We don't have to experience the pain and the difficulty of it. We could actually experience it right then. We could experience the joy. And day by day, we could experience it again and again because we have an open relationship with God. So we can choose to live two different ways. One is that we sin and we kind of hang on to it and we're miserable for weeks and then we confess our sin. Well, the problem is we're going to sin again really soon. So we only have these little periods of time when we get to enjoy all of the blessings of forgiveness that God offers. So David, when he encourages us to confess our sin immediately, we need to listen because we really should experience the joy that we have in Christ at being forgiven. So as we close, I just want to give a summary of a few things that we can be thinking about from this psalm, a few ways that we can live out the truths of this psalm day by day. So how are we going to respond and be able to experience the freedom that David talks about? First of all, we need to turn to Jesus for forgiveness. If you have never trusted in Christ for salvation, you're not going to be able to experience the blessings of forgiveness. Jesus came to earth and lived a perfect life in your place. He died on the cross to pay for sin, and he rose again and conquered death. And anyone who comes to him and believes in the work that he has done can experience the joys of the forgiveness that are offered here. Forgiveness that can't be taken away, that you can't lose. So if you're in that state, if you've never accepted Christ, then I would encourage you, turn to him. Confess your sin and experience the joy of forgiveness. But if you've already turned to Christ for salvation, you're still going to struggle with sin. So don't struggle long. When you sin, confess it. Come to God immediately. Ask for forgiveness. Enjoy the blessings as soon as you recognize it. It's not worth holding on to. It's going to bring you just discipline and pain. And then as you think about the times that you're not struggling with sin, maybe you have confessed sin and you're walking with God, meditate on the blessings of forgiveness, because that's going to help you in those moments when you have to decide, okay, I see this sin in my life. Am I going to confess it or not? There's some passages here that could be helpful. Obviously, Psalm 32, we just talked about, would be a good passage to read through. If you just want a short verse to memorize this week to get you going thinking about this, Proverbs 28:13 is excellent. It says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Just memorize that verse, and then maybe over time, Psalm 32 is only 11 verses. You could memorize that too. But take these verses with you so that when you're faced with a choice to confess or not, you do what you ought to do. But then don't forget, the whole point of this psalm, as David brings it to us to sing together in praise to God, is that we need to thank God for the blessings of forgiveness. We need to do it with each other, with brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is one of the ways that God uses to help us to fight against sin. And really, ultimately, that is the goal. God has done all of these things for us, and he deserves our praise. We ought to glorify God, because glorifying him is the highest end of our lives. And then finally, point others to the forgiveness that you've received. So Matthew 6:12 says that we are to forgive us our debts to God as we forgive our debtors. If we recognize that we've been forgiven, there's two main ways that we can communicate that forgiveness and the joys of it to other people. The first is we forgive. When we experience sin against us and someone comes and asks forgiveness, we forgive them. And then secondly, if we've got all this joy in us about the forgiveness that we've experienced, we're not going to be able to walk around for weeks and months and never talk with anyone about it. If this joy is actually in us and bubbling over, we're going to have to talk about it. You have neighbors. You have a cashier at the grocery store. You have other families at soccer that don't yet experience this joy. How can you hold it back from them? Tell them about what Jesus has done for you. Have them over. Play some games with them. Get to know them. And share the gospel, the truths of what Jesus has done for you. So remember what David calls us to as we look at this psalm. We are to thank God for the joys of forgiveness. And in order to experience the full joys of this forgiveness, the joy that comes, don't wait. When you recognize sin in your life, confess it to God and know that you are forgiven. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege that you have given us to look into your word today. I thank you for how clear it is that we can have confidence and joy in what you have done for us. And I pray today that as we observe sin in our lives, that as we hear truth from your word that convicts us through your spirit, that we would be quick to confess that and get that right with God, with you. Because you have paid for our sins, and we don't have to pay that debt. So help us to live as though we don't need to pay it. And help us to be able to communicate that joy to others as we have opportunity throughout the week. In Christ's name, amen.